Lord Jesus, we have sung of your resurrection. We have sung that you are seated and reigning on high. We have heard that at your baptism the heavens were opened. We pray now that the heavens would be open to us, that you would do as you have promised to do to your people and pour good things on us. We pray that as we look at your word, that our hearts and minds would be open, and that we would go from here transformed by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this knowing that you are more able to answer than we ever are to ask or do. Amen. Well, I'm wondering, did anybody watch the royal wedding? Anybody watch the royal wedding? And not the last one, the last one which was kind of a pseudo-royal wedding that wasn't really televised, that you only saw a little bit. The real one, between our Mary and Frederick. Did anyone see that royal wedding? Oh, good. That's very good. I'm wondering, if you didn't watch it, you're going to have to just sort of cast your mind back, just sort of pretend that you were there. Pretend you're sitting in your lounge room, in front of the tube, watching this grand occasion. Not much seems to be happening just at the beginning, and so the commentators, which you know, do what they usually do, feeling like they have to fill in the gaps, earn their money, they start to sort of babble on a little bit. They start to kind of fill in the gaps. Maybe they scan back over the princess's life, and they look at her childhood. They look at her schooling. They think about the backwater that she grew up in. And then all of a sudden, it's interrupted abruptly. And the procession has started. People are coming down the aisle. But it's not royalty to begin with. It's others. Maybe the head of the Church of Denmark, or the page boys, or the bridesmaids, or whatever it is. Now, these people, some of these people are pretty important in and of themselves, but today their importance really is only importance because of what they're going to do, of the royal wedding, of the person who comes after them, our Mary. It's a bit like that with the first couple of chapters of Luke. You see, in the first couple of chapters of Luke, we see some flashbacks. We see the birth of Jesus. We see the incident in the temple that we heard about last week. His childhood. We hear a bit about him growing up in that backwater. But it's not really until we come to Jesus setting foot on the stage and starting his public ministry that Luke, along with a lot of the other gospel writers, really see the good news starting. In Mark, it's really obvious. The good news starts when Jesus starts to work. And so it's only here at the end, or near the end of Luke chapter 3, that the gospel kind of really gets going. Now, it's not that all the other stuff wasn't important. It really is important. But here we see something special. We see Jesus start to work. But just before we get to Jesus, we get to one other who is very significant. And that is John. John the Baptist in Luke 3. And just like those in the procession before Mary, he isn't so much important of himself, but is important because of who he points to, who he comes before. In the Greek Orthodox Church, they call this one, this John, not John the Baptist, but John the forerunner, the one who comes before, the one who focuses our attention on Jesus. Now, as we continue in Luke and continue to think about what it looks like when God comes to town, as we look at John the Baptist this week, I hope that we'll see Jesus' message more clearly as we hear John's words that point to him. As we understand this odd character, John, and hear what he has to say to us, my hope and prayer is that we will understand Jesus better and hear what he has to say to us. So let's look at this odd prophet of Jesus Christ. It starts off at the beginning of Luke chapter 3, just as any other Old Testament prophet might start off, setting the historical scene, putting it in context, telling us where this work of this prophet is going to take place. In verses 1 and 2, we have a long list, if you like. They're in the procession as well, before John this time. A list of emperors and kings and high priests, all in line, all before John all before Jesus. And in verse 2, we have some words that we hear over and over about the prophet and what makes the prophet a prophet. Verse 2, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. God spoke to John, and John speaks to the people. He receives this word, and then he goes about in verse 3 to all the region around Jordan, proclaiming what God had told him to proclaim, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, actually, this is a fairly unusual thing for a prophet to be proclaiming. Now, this stands out from all of the Old Testament prophets, in a sense. What we're probably used to with Old Testament prophets is more of a message about judgment. You guys have done bad, you're going to cop it in the neck type thing. Now, it's not that there's no mercy or forgiveness or offer of salvation, because all of the Old Testament prophets have that as well. But we're more used to hearing from the prophets that sort of, you know, hellfire and brimstone type stuff. Judgment. Judgment is coming. And so John comes onto the scene and has a very different message. A message about forgiveness. A message about baptism of repentance. Now, it's not that the Old Testament prophets, as I said, are devoid of forgiveness. And there's some really notable examples. One of those, Luke quotes here to try and get the scene set for the type of ministry that John has. In verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, and then he quotes from Isaiah 40, the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. It sounds a bit like John, crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This prophet before Jesus, this forerunner, was to set the scene, to straighten the paths, to smooth out the way, so that when this one, Jesus, comes, more people would see, more flesh would see the salvation of God. I wonder how you imagine John the Baptist, John the forerunner. I wonder what picture you have in your mind of this man. Maybe he's kind of a Palestinian hippie type, eating interesting foods and locusts and honey and things, wearing funny, itchy, fashionably challenged clothing. Maybe you have a picture of this kind of wild man out there in the wilderness. Maybe a bit harsh, a bit stern, a little bit inaccessible. You know what those hermit types are like. You don't just rock up to them, especially guys wearing shirts made of hair and eating wild locusts. Well, that's not how the people of John's day saw him. All those things were true, but they flocked to him. They flocked to hear this message of liberation, this glorious message of forgiveness. We read in verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. News that they really wanted to hear. And so they went. They went. It's a ministry of preparation, a ministry of good news. It ushers in a forgiveness. It's a ministry of the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism in response, if you like, to human repentance that responds to the offer of forgiveness by God. God offers forgiveness and says, repent and accept. But John says this repentance isn't just about your mind, it isn't just about changing your thinking. It has to be shown in actions. True repentance will always be shown in a change. Not just in thinking, but in actions as well. Look what he says in verse 8. He calls them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Fruit, action, deeds. And in verse 10, and the crowds asked him then, not what should we think, but what should we do? John says, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise. And then the tax collectors come to him in verse 12 and they say, what should we do? He says, collect no more than the amount prescribed to you. What about us? Say the soldiers in verse 14. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages. A few come to John with very, very specific situations and say, what should we do? Now, I suspect that there are a whole lot of other people there who weren't soldiers or tax collectors who were wanting to know what they should do as well. And one of the challenges for us tonight as we go from here is to ask that question of John, more than that, to ask that question of Jesus. What should I do? What should I do? What should my repentance look like? Well, clearly, from what John's saying, we can unpack a few principles. It's a repentance that's shown in action. I've said this. It's a repentance, surely, of a change of heart and mind. Yes, it is that. But it's also a repentance that requires restoration, setting things right. If something is wrong and you can fix it, or you've been the cause of it, fixing it, making it right. And it's a repentance that involves resolution. Not just saying, oh, I'm glad I've been forgiven for that, but saying, what will I do that I will not sin like that anymore? What will I resolve this day to do that will change my life? You see it there in the soldier. He has to resolve to be satisfied with his wages that he might not fall into the sin of extortion or threats or false accusation. And it's the same for us. What will we resolve going from this place this evening that our repentance might be true repentance? Well, John's message is a message of forgiveness. And he says, as a sign of your forgiveness, he gives us baptism, a sign of washing, washing away the sin, washing away the guilt. Now, importantly, as I'll say again and again tonight, the importance of John here, remember, like the procession at the beginning, the importance of John here is that he comes before someone, and that someone is Jesus. The importance of his message, John's message, is that it's Jesus' message proclaimed in advance. As John speaks, Jesus is speaking in advance, if you like. John's declaration of forgiveness is Jesus' declaration of forgiveness. Do you need to hear that this evening? For many Christian people, their conscience is such that when they sin, they feel terrible. They feel dirty. They feel ashamed. Now, the pop psychologists of the world want to tell us that this is a bad thing. Any sort of shame is bad. But it's not necessarily bad. Because if it leads to repentance and an acceptance of the free offer of forgiveness that is ours, then it's good. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you felt a godly grief. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. Having accepted the offer of forgiveness that is ours, having repented, John says, come and be baptized. Come and be baptized, that you might have an ongoing sign. The German reformer Martin Luther, one who knew what it was to feel guilty before God and to know that and to struggle with that, we used to say when he was tormented or assailed by inner thoughts of his own sinfulness, he used to say to himself these words. He used to say them in Latin. I won't even try it. You can ask someone more intelligent than me how you'd say it in Latin. He used to say, I have been baptized. I find that surprising. He doesn't say, Jesus has forgiven my sins, although that would be true. He says, I have been baptized. For him, as it should be for us, whether you were baptized as an infant or as an adult, It's an ongoing remembrance that having accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you have been washed, you have been cleansed, you have been baptised into Him. You are forgiven. I have been baptised. But John didn't just come with a message of forgiveness, as good as that is. He came with a message of judgment as well. Because there's no need for forgiveness if there isn't something to be forgiven for. There's no need for forgiveness if there isn't a reckoning, a judgment to come. And so John, being Jesus' forerunner, remember, preaches about judgment as well. These crowds have flocked to him, and he surprisingly says to them in verse 7, somewhat sharply, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He goes on in verse 8 to discourage them from any reliance on physical or spiritual ancestry. A verse that actually shows forth God's grace. Don't rely on any human thing. Rely on God's offer of forgiveness as it stands. He says, don't rely on spiritual, don't rely on being an ancestor of Abraham, but rely on God. Rely on God because judgment is inevitable, he says in verse 9. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John here announces judgment, announces Jesus' judgment in advance, announces the wrath to come. Now, when you start talking about wrath and judgment and being thrown into fire, some people get very squeamish. I wonder, as a Christian, what you think about that, what you think about this judgment language that comes up time and time again, what you think about it, especially when you know that your friends and your family and maybe some of your colleagues, those people who you love and are dear to you, if this is true, if there is a wrath to come, that one day, unless they too flee to Jesus, they too receive forgiveness from him, one day they will stand, if you like, naked before God without any protection and receive judgment. Well, maybe you're not a Christian and you're here tonight and you're wondering about Christianity, and one of the things that stops you from jumping on board with this good news of Jesus is this whole concept of judgment. It just doesn't seem to fit with God, a God of love. And what's more, you're not really sure that you need to be saved from judgment. After all, you're not that bad. There's nothing really that wrong in your life. Well, there were many Jews in John the Baptist's time who thought just that. We don't need saving. We don't need to take heed of this message of judgment that you've called down upon us. And so they ignored it. And then in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple fell. And then 60 years later, the Jewish nation ceased to exist. And it lay dead for a matter of 1,800 years. Don't make the mistake that those Jews made. John's message, Jesus' message, is proclaimed to you this day. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus. Don't make the same mistake. Judgment will come. Sometimes it will come in our lifetime. But you can be sure of this, that after we die, there will be a reckoning of our sin. How are you going to stand before God? Naked or with Jesus? Well, that brings us to the greater baptism that John points us to. Because if he's just saying this in and of himself, he's just a bloke out in the wilderness. What right has he got? Well, apart from the fact that God's spoken to him and told him. Well, you know, how can he proclaim forgiveness and judgment? Surely he can't give forgiveness, he's not God, and he can't execute judgment. Both those things are God's alone. And so he points to someone greater, a baptism greater. As people heard this, though, they wondered to themselves, I wonder whether he is the Messiah. I wonder whether he is the coming King, the one who will bring salvation, who will bring about justice. And so they ask him, and he responds very clearly in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, we might think it's odd that people would even consider that John the Baptist was anything more than a bit of a crazy prophet out there in the wilderness, pointing to someone who we know as Jesus. But there are those, even this day, even right now, in our time, who look to John as the source of salvation. I came across this religion I'd never come across. It was about 3 years ago now, when I was doing some chaplaincy work at the Curtin Detention Centre in Western Australia. And one of the groups of people who are in detention there, because they've come to Australia fleeing persecution in their countries, was a religion called the Mandaeans. I'd never heard of them before. Has anyone ever heard of the Mandaeans? A couple. Good on you. I'd never heard of them until I went to Curtin Detention Centre, and there they are, these Mandaeans. What do Mandaeans believe? Well, they earnestly follow the teachings of John the Baptist. They look to the teachings of John the Baptist as the source of forgiveness. And so when they hear about baptism for the repentance for the forgiveness of sins, they take that to mean they need to be baptized again and again and again. That's the way that they get forgiveness. And so part of their religious tradition is ongoing baptism. In the same way that we celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember what Jesus has done for us, they week by week will celebrate baptism, have a baptism to cleanse them from their sin. And so we shouldn't think it strange that people might think that John, after all, he's proclaiming forgiveness. That's a big thing. He's proclaiming judgment. That's a big thing. We shouldn't think it strange that some might ask whether he is the Messiah. But he very clearly says he's not, because there's one coming who is more powerful than him, more worthy than him, and more powerful in two ways. Firstly, he's more powerful because he brings a different sort of baptism, and it's a baptism that brings the Holy Spirit. He washes with water. He washes on the outside. One will come who will wash you on the inside with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will give you the Holy Spirit to start the work of cleansing from within, to start the work of cleansing from your spiritual being, if you like. So what's the difference, if you like, between the baptism outwardly with water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's a bit like this. Say you've got a chronic skin condition, say eczema or something, and every now and then you get a bit of a rash on your arm. It's really itchy and you think, I've got to do something about this. I'll go see a doctor. You go to the doctor and your GP refers you on to the dermatologist. You go show the dermatologist, look, I've got this itchy rash on my arm. The dermatologist goes, aha, I know what that is, gives you a cream. You say, terrific, what do I do? So just put it on your arm, keep putting it on your arm for a little bit, and eventually it'll go away. You do that, you put it on, the itchy rash goes away. Praise the Lord, what a powerful doctor that is. But what happens? A couple of months later, it comes back. So you go back to the dermatologist and says, come back. He said, yeah, that's all right. You just keep putting the cream on. Whenever it comes back, you just put the cream on. Anyway, this goes on for a little bit. You work on the outside, you're getting rid of it, but it just keeps coming back. And so eventually, the dermatologist gets a bit cluey. After you've been a number of times, the dermatologist says, hang on a tick, I think there's something going on the inside. It probably would be worth you going and seeing a more powerful doctor than me, an immunologist. Someone who can fix you on the inside, someone who can really get to the root of the problem, the cause of the problem. So you go off to the immunologist. Now, for all the doctors in the room, I know that this analogy breaks down pretty quickly, but we won't go there. It works for this. The immunologist says, here's a tablet. Hey, miracle drug. Gives you the tablet, you swallow the tablet, and hey presto, your rash goes away. You don't have to put the cream on anymore. He's the more powerful immunologist, as immunologists are, fixes the rash starting from the inside out. For those who don't know, I'm a bit of an immunologist. I'm not a doctor, but I'm an immunologist. Anyway, it's like that. This is the difference between the two baptisms here. John's baptism is a baptism that just works on the outside, if you like, just kind of washes you on the outside. You've got to come back again and again and again and again whenever you sin. Jesus' baptism is a baptism of the Holy Spirit that starts to work on the inside, fixes the problem on the inside. I've had a really great week this week. It's been a frantic week. It's been a really busy week. And one of the reasons it's been really busy is because I took 2 days out of my normal sort of schedule and spent 2 days with my year group from Moore College. The guys who I studied at Moore College with, we went away together for 2 days. It was just great. We do it every year, and we did it just this week. One of the things, one of the blessings of going away with them was I had a chance, it was only half an hour, to sit by myself without any distractions. And the question we were set to ask ourselves is, just have a bit of a review of your ministry in the last year. Have a bit of a review of your walk with God in the last year. What's God been up to in you and through you? And as I was sitting there on this rock, it was down at Nowra at the AYD site down there, Watersley, overlooking a bit of a river. Nice, quiet, peaceful, no kids running around, no hassles, just concentrating on me and God. I came to this amazing realisation. You see, for a couple of years, I'd been struggling with this niggling thought that I knew was just not God-honouring. That I knew that it was whenever God saw me doing this, he kind of would go, oh, we've got to work on that, Andrew. And I came to the realisation that within the last 6 months, God has been working on that. And I can now say that God has done business in me with that thought, with that sin. And I no longer am plagued, even though I thought I was going to be plagued by that thought, that sin, for a long time. The Holy Spirit's baptism has been at work in me. Now, I'll leave your fertile imaginations to probably not guess the right thing. I'm not going to tell you what it is, because it doesn't really matter. The point is, God is at work in his people, from the inside out, transforming us through the baptism of his Holy Spirit. Jesus is more powerful than John for this reason. Secondly, Jesus is more powerful than John for another reason. Notice the baptism is not just the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of fire. What is that? What is the baptism of fire? Well, first, some people might think, well, you know, at Pentecost, the Spirit came and it looked like tongues of fire coming down. So it's probably about that. It's probably about the Spirit coming. Maybe it's about spiritual gifts. Maybe it's about Christian enthusiasm. Whatever it is, maybe it's about that. Maybe that's what John is talking about here. Well, I don't actually think it's that at all. And I don't think that for a couple of good reasons. Look at the next verse. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. Indeed, whenever fire is talked about in this passage, in this chapter of Luke, it's always a symbol of wrath and judgment. Look back at verse 9. Remember the axe at the root of the tree? What happens to the tree that was cut down in judgment? It's thrown into the fire. John here says Jesus will not only bring a baptism of the Spirit, which brings forgiveness and transformation, but Jesus will bring judgment. The baptism of fire. Jesus himself will be the judge. John is no judge. He's just a bloke like you and I. He's just a human being. He cannot judge. Only God can do that. And so it's surprising then, isn't it, that he points us in verse 17 to this one, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. A man from the backwaters. Who comes and will be the judge. How? How can a man be the true judge, the eternal judge? Last week we concentrated on the very fact that Jesus really and truly is a human being. This week at his baptism we see that he really and truly is God. And so we come. We've gone through the long line of procession before Jesus, even the great John, the forerunner, and now, finally, Jesus steps onto the stage. He's walking down the aisle. The scene is set. We're ready for action. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptised, and when Jesus also had been baptised and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son. The Beloved, with you I am well pleased." Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. You know how sometimes you read things in the Bible and you read them so often and they become so familiar that you kind of lose the strangeness of the verses? Well, I think Jesus' baptism is a bit like that. These verses are very strange verses. They're strange for a number of reasons. Firstly, what does Luke do with John the Baptist before we get to Jesus' baptism? By the time we get to Jesus' baptism, Luke has already put John in prison. Herod has done evil, even more evil, by putting him in prison. So in a very real way, Luke says, John's out of the picture. But then we come back, if you like, back in time to Jesus' baptism. And we know that John was there from the other gospel accounts. So why? Why does Luke put John out of the picture? Well, I think it's so we don't focus on the ins and outs of the baptism. We don't focus on the fact that it was in the River Jordan. We don't focus on the fact that Jesus was immersed in the water. We focus on what happens after the baptism, on what God says, on who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Jesus also, it's odd also in this, Jesus, this King who has come, we see very clearly throughout the whole gospel that he is the sinless one. He doesn't need forgiveness. He doesn't need to make repentance. He doesn't need baptism for the cleansing of sins. He is the perfect sinless King. So why does he step up for baptism with everybody else? I know you're Monty Python fans, but you know that scene out of the Holy Grail where there's the peasants playing in the mud. And the king rides up with the coconut shells or whatever. And they ask the question, well, how do you know he's the king? And in kind of not these exact words, but other words, the one peasant says to the other peasant, it's because he hasn't got any muck on him. He hasn't got any dirt on him. He's clean. He uses other words, which I'm not going to use. Jesus is like that. He has no muck on him. He's got no dirt on him. He's clean. He doesn't need to be washed. He doesn't need baptism, he doesn't need to repent, he doesn't need forgiveness. So why does he get in line with everybody else and go into the river and get baptised? He does it because he wants us to realise that he is with us. And because he is with us, he can bring us forgiveness. Now I could spend a long time unpacking that, but I'm just going to leave it at that. Well, what does God the Father say? Well, God the Father sends to Jesus the Son his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, verse 22, descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. John is not saying here that Jesus didn't have the Spirit beforehand and he suddenly got the Spirit. That Jesus kind of, something changed in the relationship between the Son and the Spirit and the Father at that point. It's clear that that's not the case, because even in Luke chapter 1 we see that Luke is talking about John having the Spirit of God even when he's in the womb. And if that's the case for John, how much more for the one greater, the one more powerful, the one more worthy, Jesus Christ? So what is happening here? Well, Peter in Acts, talking about Jesus' baptism, talks about it like this. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, anointed him for a task. The task was to go about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. See, this is Jesus' commissioning. He steps onto the stage and God says, ready, steady, now go. And as he commissions him, he says some very important words. He says, you are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. Simple words, but profound words that unpack a whole lot of expectations that God's people of old had about the one who would come and bring salvation. See, the first half of that verse, you are my Son, the Beloved, is a quote from a psalm, Psalm 2, a psalm that was said at the coronation of the King of Israel. The king would be crowned and it would be said of him, God says, you are now my Son. You are crowned king. You now take a place as an honoured son in my kingdom. The Beloved, Jesus here at his baptism, is crowned king. And the second, with you I am well pleased, comes from Isaiah 42. A group of songs, if you like, in Isaiah that pointed to this other figure that was coming, this other one that would come, the suffering servant, the one who would come and serve by suffering. serve by laying down his life. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, that my chosen, in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Jesus is crowned king and identified as the suffering servant, the one who would bring justice, right judgment, the suffering servant who would bring about forgiveness and a cleansing from iniquity and sin. So Jesus here finally gets to the front of the queue, and God launches him on his ministry, a ministry of pardon and forgiveness, of servanthood, of a king without sin, a king who would suffer and die, a king who would bring perfect justice and perfect judgment. God empowers and commissions him for this task ahead of him. And now we wait and see what he will do. Over the next coming weeks, we will see what he will do. We will hear what he teaches. And if you have ears to listen, your world will be turned upside down. This king is like no other. And as you sit here and hear about him week by week, your world will be turned upside down. You will realise things about yourself and yourself before God, where your only response will be, "Where can I flee? To whom can I go?" And then we come back and hear, "Flee. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to this King Jesus." Maybe it's going to be Jesus teaching about poverty and wealth. Maybe it's his teaching about relationships. Maybe it's his teaching that all of us who are all grown up now before God need to come as little children. Maybe it's his teaching about taking up our cross each day as if we were already dead and living like that before God and before the world that we live in. All these things will deeply challenge us, will call us to change, to repent, may call us to restore things that aren't right, relationships that aren't right, physical possessions that you have that you shouldn't have, things that you've done, power that you've taken to yourself, prestige that has come your way by ill-gotten gain, will call us to make restoration for all of those things, will call us to resolve, to walk from here week by week, resolve not to sin anymore. In many ways, Jesus' experience at his baptism is unique. He is the only true, divine, eternal Son of God. We are not. But in other ways, Jesus' experience at his baptism is also our experience as we are baptized with the Spirit of God. The Spirit comes on Jesus to empower him to live a life out there for God. The Spirit comes on us to do the same, to live a life out there for God, to change us from the inside out. As we hear God's call on our lives, some of those things that we're called to do are literally overwhelming. We cannot do them in and of ourselves. But here we are reminded that the power he gives us through his Spirit is even greater. Even greater. He brings forgiveness as we flee from the wrath, and he equips us to live our life out there for God.